Luke, all right, with the doctor and the historian who set out to present an accurate and organized eyewitness account of one who had transformed lives and the world. All right, as the record of Jesus unfolds, we see one who came not just for the elite, but for all kinds of people. Now, we heard last week how the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah to announce the coming of his son John, who was to prepare the way of Jesus. Ken talked about how John was to pave the way, but Jesus was in every way greater. So this particular passage we read tonight continues on the same contrast between John and Jesus. And particularly here, there's a contrast between Mary and Elizabeth, and then Mary's response and Zechariah's response. So these two stories have a lot in common, right? If we start, we have both John and Jesus were born to godly women who, apart from divine intervention, were unable to bear children. Right, writing in the 4th century, a guy called Maximus of Turin, I think that's a really cool name, described how Mary, conscious of her virginity, marvels at the fruit hidden in her belly, while Elizabeth, conscious of her old age, blushes that her womb is heavy with the one that she has conceived. So the birth of both cousins were announced by the same angel Gabriel, who told people not to be afraid. He proclaimed the birth of their son, gave each child their name, and he explained each child's mission in life. All right. The people who heard these announcements, Zechariah the priest and Mary the virgin, they both questioned the angel and they were given some kind of confirming sign. So there's a lot of similarities in their stories here. But what Luke mainly wants us to see here are actually the differences. So you know how you look at, you can have two patches of colour, you know, you might have two pieces of cloth or two little paints, and you go, oh yeah, they're both white or roughly the same colour. But then you put them next to each other and you go, oh wow, they're actually completely different, right? I usually don't pick that stuff up. You put them next to each other and they look completely different. And that's the sort of thing we're seeing here, that you see two things that separately look, oh wow, there's a lot of similarities, but as you put them together here, the comparison actually shows the contrast and actually shows how different they are. So who is greater, John or Jesus? Right, John's mother was barren, but the mother of Jesus had never been with a man at all, right? John would be a prophet crying in the wilderness. Jesus would reign on David's everlasting throne. John would be great before the Lord. That's from verse 15 in this chapter. Jesus would be great, but without any qualification. And we'll look at a little bit later what that means. The Son of the Most High God. John would be filled with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. John would prepare for God's coming, but when Jesus came, God was there in the flesh. So who is greater, John or Jesus? Jesus was like John, but superior in every respect, right? Infinitely superior. So let's talk about Mary. Just like for John, Gabriel, or rather for Zechariah, Gabriel comes to announce the birth of a child. Now, Mary was among the lowly, right? She was young, possibly as young as 12 or 13 years old. Now, like many people in Israel, she was poor, she was uneducated, peasant, she was living in a small country town far from the center of power. In John 1:46, it mentions a common saying at the time. It says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, you think maybe the equivalent people might say about certain places in Brisbane, so they go, oh, wow, you know what comes out of this particular area, all right? So Gabriel didn't visit someone famous or someone of power. And as Kent Hughes puts it, he says he picked a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere, all right? I think that about sums it up. So by choosing Mary, God was beginning to show what humiliation his son would have to endure for the salvation of sinners. Martin Luther observed that God might well have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold embroidered raiment and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting, you know, the high priest's daughter. But God prefers a lowly maid in a mean town. I think God preferred this because the plan of salvation required Jesus to humble himself and only then to be exalted. To rescue us from our sins and to lift us to glory, Jesus first had to enter into the misery of our lost and fallen condition. So what better way to show that what he had come to do than for him to be born of a woman like Mary from a town like Nazareth? Now the angel's greeting was "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you amongst women." See that in verse 28? I think I have it. No, I don't. Blessed are you amongst women. Now, this favor was an unmerited favor given by God. It wasn't because of anything Mary had done, not because of who she was. We've just seen that she wasn't anyone of note. She wasn't anyone special or famous. This unmerited favor is often called grace. And again, Martin Luther paraphrases Gabriel's greeting like this. He says, "O Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God, and no woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace." Now, as a brief aside, some old translations used to say Mary, full of grace. Okay, this was in the Latin Vulgate that the Catholics use. And this was a mistranslation the Catholics often use amongst other passages to suggest that somehow Mary had some kind of special grace that she could hand out to others. Right, that you could pray to Mary and she would give you some of this grace that she was full of. Roman Catholic scholars have since admitted that the translation is incorrect, but many still hold that praying to Mary is biblical. But it most certainly is not. The whole point of grace here and what we're seeing here is that it comes from God alone. It is not biblical in any way to worship or pray to any other person. God is the only one worthy of our prayers and worship. Mary is just a recipient of grace, albeit much grace, but she is not the source of grace. And as well, just to further clear up, the Bible never says that Mary was without sin. It never says that she remained a virgin or that she was able to give grace to sinners. We can only imagine how much it would grieve her to know that some people worship her. What the Bible does say, beyond the fact that she was the mother of Jesus, is that she was saved by grace. The way that Mary helps us is not by giving us grace, but by showing that God can give us the same kind of grace that he gave to her. Now let's have a look at Mary's reaction though to this. It's pretty understandable. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. So naturally, Mary wanted to know what this meant. What was happening? Why was an angel talking to her? What did he come to say? So Gabriel tells her, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Not that passage. I'm great with the slides tonight. Sorry, everyone. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Now see, with these words, the angel announced the greatest event to ever happen in human history, the coming of the Son of God. Then Gabriel proceeded to explain the significance of this child, telling about his personal work. Who was he? What would he do? The angel told Mary to call his name Jesus, which means God saves, or the Lord is salvation. And this was the first hint that we get that Jesus would be the Savior, the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. He would bring salvation to sinners by dying on the cross in shame and then rising again in glory. So even his name testified to his saving work. Jesus is the salvation of God. Next, the angel said that Jesus would be great. And so we touched on this a little bit earlier. When Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, he said that John the Baptist would be great before the Lord. But Jesus is the Lord. So when Gabriel said that he would be great, he did not limit his greatness in any way. Jesus is great. In the Old Testament, whenever this word is used without qualification, it almost always refers to God himself. We see in the Psalms, it says God's wisdom is great, his works are great, his power is great, his mercy is great. So great is God's greatness that he alone deserves to be called great. By saying that Jesus would be great with no qualifiers, Gabriel was testifying that Jesus was indeed God. So already we're starting to see this strange juxtaposition of kind of this meekness and this majesty that define the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He was born in the humblest of circumstances. While on earth, he suffered the humiliation of poverty, loneliness, rejection, persecution, homelessness, and torture. Jesus humbled himself right to the point of death. Yet he was still the divine Son of God, and God exalted him back to greatness by raising him from the dead. Gabriel also said that Jesus would rule in majesty, sitting on the ancient throne of David. As Luke has already indicated, his earthly father Joseph came from the house of David, which means that Jesus was David's rightful heir. Long ago, God had promised that David that his son would have a kingdom that would never end. In the book of 2 Samuel, it says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Your throne shall be established forever." So these ancient promises that are right through the Old Testament were being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and Israel's eternal king. Now Mary asked a question here. She believed what Gabriel had to say, but she says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Mary obviously understood the angel to say that her child would be conceived before she got married. She got that was happening. As everyone knows, she was engaged to Joseph, and in those days, a betrothal was formalized in a public ceremony and generally lasted for about a year, during which the bride was sometimes referred to as the man's wife. But the couple didn't live together, and they didn't have sexual relations. And in those days, an engagement was regarded as like a definite promise of mutual fidelity, and violation was looked upon as adultery, even before they'd consummated that marriage. But we notice here, the interesting point here is that Mary didn't ask this question in unbelief, right? Here Luke is drawing a clear contrast between Zechariah's doubt and Mary's faith. When old Zechariah received the promise of a son, he asked, "How shall I know this?" All right, that was his sort of thing. How can I believe this to be true? I don't believe you. What sort of sign are you going to give me to prove that this is true? All right, and as Ken shared with us last week, that then he couldn't speak until the baby was born. Right, that was his sign for doubting the angel. He wasn't even sure whether to believe him or not, and he needed a confirmation. But Mary asked a completely different question. She just says, "How's this going to work? How will this all be?" Right? In other words, she just wanted to know how it would happen. All right? So unlike Zechariah, this 12 or 13-year-old girl believed what the angel's promise would come true, but she just was curious to know how it was all going to work out. It was a good question, and Gabriel gave her an answer, as well as a sign to confirm that promise. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed," and this is the sign, "Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." See, Mary asked the same question that people still ask today. How can this be? How can a woman become pregnant without having sexual relations with her husband? And the answer is very simple. If you believe in the power of God, the answer is that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the miracle of the virgin birth that Christians have always confessed. We say it in the Apostles' Creed, one of the foundation documents of our faith. It says he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. We also say it in the Nicene Creed. God the Son was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This is how Mary had a son. The child in her womb came from the Holy Spirit. Her pregnancy is an act of divine grace, and you can't explain it in terms of human insemination, but in terms of the creative power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is actually really important, right? Because Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, that's the thing that makes him the Holy Son of God. See, he had to be born of a woman to be a man, but if he had been the physical offspring of Joseph, then he would have been no more than a man. His virgin birth, his divine conception by the Spirit, this was necessary for him to be both man and to be divine. Virgin birth preserves the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. So his conception by the Spirit points to his deity, and his birth from a woman points to his humanity. One person, two natures, you might have heard that phrase before. There's a divine nature and a human nature. And because he was conceived by this unique creative act of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not corrupted by that guilt of Adam, which we've, I'm sure, all heard about and we've talked about in previous times here at Kalanga about the fall from Adam and Eve. He wasn't corrupted by that because of the divine nature here. Right? Fallen humanity could not produce its own humanity, its own savior. Okay, fallen humanity couldn't produce its own savior. So it had to come from somewhere outside of the normal way of things happening by way of divine intervention. So God sent Jesus into the world as the perfect Son of God, born without sin. Now I want to say, is there anything in your life that seems impossible? Perhaps it seems impossible for your great sin to be forgiven, especially after all the times you've tried to not do it again but failed. Perhaps it seems impossible for your family to be restored after all the heartbreak that's happened and for joy to come back. Maybe it seems impossible for your physical and financial needs to be met, or for your work or your studies or your ministry to succeed. It may seem impossible to endure the suffering that's come into your life, or for someone you love to come to Christ, maybe. But the Bible says that nothing will be impossible with God. He is the God of the virgin birth. We don't understand it, but he's done it. This is the God of the virgin birth. There is no sin he cannot forgive. There is no relationship he cannot reconcile. There is no problem he cannot solve. There's no need that he cannot meet. There's no ministry that he cannot bless, and no grief that he cannot comfort. There's no life he cannot reclaim, and no sinner that he cannot save. The God of the virgin birth is the God who makes all things possible. So how did Mary respond to all of this? Mary trusted God, even when it seemed impossible. In her own words, she was the maidservant of the Lord. The word servant could also be translated slave. Mary was identifying herself as God's bondservant, his handmaiden. She wanted to offer God humble, trusting, submissive obedience. She was committed to doing whatever she was told to do. Her calling was to serve. She had to be willing to give up her reputation. Can you imagine the village gossip in a town like Nazareth, when everyone would wonder who the father really was? Some might even say that she deserved to die because the law demanded a death penalty when a woman who was engaged was convicted of adultery. This is what she gave up, that reputation. This is what it means to be a Christian. Indeed, we might even say that Mary was the first Christian, for a Christian is simply a person who believes in Jesus and says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." This means trusting God for our relationships, romantic and otherwise. Not trying to make them go the way that we want them to go, but letting God lead. It means trusting God in our daily work and allowing him to see to our success. It means trusting God for ministry, being content with whatever blessing he brings or doesn't bring, as long as we are faithful. It means trusting God for our families, asking him to carry our burden for the people that we love. And it means trusting God with our troubles, the impossible things that we have to face. See, if we follow God, people will be opposed to us as they are to him, but by faith we'll continue to follow him. So I want to ask you, are you willing to be God's servant? Are you, like Mary, willing to endure ridicule to serve the Lord? If so, then surrender to his will and submit to his word. Give up control, putting things into his hands rather than putting them in your own. Live for God no matter what other people think, and do this even if it means suffering for the cause of Christ. Jesus was born in the most unlikely of circumstances. He was born into a poor family in the middle of nowhere. He was humiliated, he was tortured, and he died for you. Your sin is on his shoulders. He died so that you might have life. Take hold of this, because he only died for you if you follow him. He didn't die for those that would shun him, for those that would go and live their own life. He took the punishment due for all of us, but only for those that would turn from their sins and follow him. So I ask you, do you sit in church each and every week and dismiss these claims? What if all this is correct? What if Jesus is Lord? What if you were to die on your way home tonight? It's a horrible thought. Where would you go? Would you be with Jesus? Or would you not be with Jesus? This is the decision that you're faced with. It is a literal life or death situation that you are in. Make the right choice. If you made this choice a while back, if you call yourself a Christian, we can learn a lot from Mary. Let's not be like Zechariah, wanting endless signs from God and not believing the things that God has said. Let's be like Mary. Let's believe what the Lord says. We can be inquisitive about how these things might take place, but let us be filled with faith, believing the Lord of the virgin birth, that with him nothing is impossible. I will leave it there. Do we have any questions?